Hello, everyone, and welcome to Blogging Theology. And today I'm delighted to welcome back Dr. Loué Fatoui, an author and researcher in Islamic studies and comparative religion. You're most welcome, sir. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam, Paul. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to be back on your outstanding channel. Thank you.
Very kind. You're absolutely amazing to have you back again. So for those who don't recall, Loué is originally from Baghdad in Iraq, and he reverted from Christianity to Islam in his early 20s. He has a PhD from Durham University here in the UK and has extensively published on Islamic studies and is particularly interested in comparing historical accounts in the Quran with their counterparts in Jewish, Christian and other sources. He's also interested in comparative Abrahamic religions in general, tafsir as Quranic exegesis, the historical Jesus and Sufism. And today he will discuss God's covenant with Abraham, which is a foundational theme in the Bible. Yet the unconditional chosenness of the Israelites makes the covenant rather ambiguous and inconsistent with other teachings about God in the same book. But free from the ethnocentricity of the Bible, the Quran presents a clear, consistent and far more convincing account of the Abrahamic covenant. So that's a very brief summary of your presentation today, inshallah. So over to you, sir.
Thank you, Paul. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam taslim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So some of the viewers would be aware of our previous video, which was on the subject of the chosenness of the Israelites. In some way, this is a prequel to that video, because obviously, as you mentioned, Paul, the chosenness of the Israelites is a covenant, that a promise that was made by God to Abraham, and then continued over the centuries. That's what the Bible says. In that particular video, I discussed the concept of the chosenness of the Israelites in the Bible, and I showed that it is obviously ethnocentric. It's really focused completely about the descendants of Isaac. It's obsessed almost with the land, presenting God like some kind of feudal lord. It also really implicitly unfair and just, and also treats God in a way that really makes him more of a God of the Israelites, so some of his creation, rather than Rabbul Alameen, the Lord of all people. And I also showed how it's incoherent as well. You can take some of the text and you look at it and see, well, that makes sense, consistent within that particular, these passages include other passages of the Bible, and you have a big, big problem to try and reconcile everything. The Christianity then inherited the Hebrew Bible and that misunderstanding, and it then defined that by presenting Christians, the Christian community, as the new Israel. So this is the spiritual Israel as opposed to ethnic Israel. This kind of limited wrong understanding of what the covenant was about was inherited by Christianity and presented it in their own terminology, concepts, etc., effectively applying it to themselves. In the Quran, I showed that the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described and explained the chosenness of Israel in terms of a function they performed as a people to serve his message, more specifically, to protect the message of the prophets that he sent to all people, and not only to the Israelites, and to be the guardian, the custodian of that prophetic tradition. And also I explained how over time their performance degraded, and their function is no more. They were not really doing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked, commanded them to do. And by the time we got to Prophet Jesus, Sayyidina Isa, they even tried to kill him. And when I say they, I don't mean the whole community. I talk about specific incidents and groups of people. But by the time, and then when Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that function that was given to the Israelites ended, because the guardianship was taken by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. There is no one community that's actually guarding and protecting Allah's message. It's not the Arabs, it's nobody else. It's there for everybody to see. It's 1400 years now, and it continues, and there's no way that it will be lost as other messages in the past were lost. That's just a very brief summary of what we talked about, but obviously those who are interested can kind of have a look at the program itself if they would like to get more specific details. In that video, we also touched very briefly on the covenant, Allah's covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, because that's where the whole story really started, at least in the Bible anyway. And we spoke about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first informed Abraham about his choosing of his offspring, the Holy Land, etc., all of that. In this video, as I do usually in my works, really in general, whether textual, video, or otherwise, I usually present the biblical side of things, and then dwell really in more detail on what the Quran says. My personal interest in the Quran rather than the Bible. The Bible is there because the contrast is very telling and informative and instructive in terms of the difference in authority and credibility between the two books. I will be showing that the concept of covenant, the covenant of with Abraham in the Hebrew Bible, is incoherent and problematic in the same way we saw with the concept of chosenness, because it's a really extension of it. In the previous video, the concept in the Quran is really different, is consistent, coherent, and logical. There's one particular ayah I would like to quote here when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا, which may be translated as, do they not ponder the Quran? Had it been from other than Allah, they would have found much inconsistency in it. Right. That really a very guiding ayah, verse, for what we see all the time when we compare these two accounts, whether we're talking history, whether we're talking theology, and indeed, even if we're talking ethics and morality. You always see this contrast between them. I will be, as often I do, conducting effectively a forensic analysis of some of the verses that we need to deal with. I will be focusing on the covenant, so I won't touch on Abraham's other details in the Quran unless necessary, because there is so much to say, and I try my best to focus there. And what we will see, as we always see when we study historical accounts in the Quran, is that the Quran always allows us to reclaim lost history, history that does not exist anymore elsewhere. And that's one of the things we will have a look at. Mm-hmm. So I have some, as usual, some slides to share, yeah? And so we're going to start with the biblical covenant with Abraham. Abraham is actually the first name. So when we encounter Abraham first in the Hebrew Bible, that's in the chapter, first chapter of Genesis, his name is Abraham. And then it becomes Abraham. Of course, the concept of covenant, just quickly to mention, in the Bible is mentioned, there are a number of different covenants, including the covenant with Noah, which was about the whole of the creation, that basically God promised not to destroy the whole earth again. So the concept of covenant is not just restricted to Abraham or the Israelites, but that's our main interest, of course, here. The covenant with Abraham in the Bible is mentioned several times, repeatedly. It's really a major, major theme, and around which the theology of history of the Hebrew Bible revolve. I'm going to quote, just to present, as I mentioned earlier, the biblical image of the covenant with Abraham at this point. And I'm going to quote four different passages from Genesis, from three different chapters, and I'm going to follow the timeline, each one of them, and I'm going to mention where this come from and why I have chosen these. So first,
get 15% off a set of Brake Mess Select, Select Pro, or Import Direct brake pads and two rotors now at O'Reilly Auto Parts.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly Auto Parts.
This is God speaking to Abraham and telling him, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. This took place when Abraham was 75 years old. He was living in Haran, which is in the southern eastern Turkey now, and he was instructed by God to go to Canaan, the Holy Land, Palestine. Then, in the same chapter, a little bit later, he tells him, to your offspring, I will give this land. Because at that point, Abraham had already arrived in Palestine, in Canaan. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is confirming that he is going to give this land to his offspring. Then Abraham went to Egypt and came back to Canaan again. And now we have, this is another chapter, chapter 13. And here God tells Abraham, raise your eyes now and look for the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land you see, that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. That term, forever, is repeated a number of times and confirmed that this is the land that the Israelites will always have as theirs. Then we have another passage when Abraham is already settled in Canaan. And here God tells him, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the river, to the great river, the river Euphrates. And so this isn't about Palestine alone. This is not about Canaan alone. Gaza is really small relative to what God is talking about here and the West Bank. So this is a colonial statement, and that's what the Bible says. And then at times, this is very useful to understand some of the politics behind what goes on in Israel and what has been going on there. Now, that is when Abraham was called Abram. And at some point, his name changed. The passages I'm going to quote, another four passages. Now, this is the events we're talking about happened 24 years after the first announcement, the first time that God informed Abraham at the time about the covenant. At the time, he was 75 years old. Now we meet Abraham have who is now 95 years old. And at this point, Ishmael was born and he was 13 years old. Isaac was not born yet. Now, no longer, again, this is God talking to Abraham. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. So the change of name explained here as a result of Abraham now having been made by God as the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will revisit this subject later, the change of name, but I'm just presenting the covenant now in the Hebrew Bible. All these passages, I think, are coming from chapter 17, Genesis 17, all of them. And then, but I've chosen them just to show show different elements of the covenant. So the second one, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant. Again, continuous, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. You can see the tone, the ethnocentric tone in this passage, which is everywhere, really. And then Allah, God, tells Abraham, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan for a perpetual holding. Very important. It's everlasting, perpetual, forever, etc. Again, this theme is stressed over and over again. And I will be their God. Again, notice the language, their God. Very ethnocentric. Even God is defined relative to the Israelites, some of his creation. Completely illogical concept. And it's not that the Bible does not present God as a universal God. It does. It's just one of those inconsistencies, incoherent, really, statements made. If you want to bring them together, you can't. You have to ignore one of them and say one of them is correct at best and the other is wrong. And the reason of this emphasis on statements like I will be their God, your God, etc., is because the whole book revolves around this particular ethnicity, children of Israel. And then, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. The reason I mention this is that, of course, the covenant isn't only about circumcision, but this is the first time when it's mentioned. And the way it's presented, and you read the text, it puts almost exclusivity on this particular practice and makes it as if the main kind of reciprocation. So if you accept the covenant, that's what you need to do. Now, even if it's expected to be mentioned, I would not have expected it to be mentioned in this prominence and this kind of almost as if it is the only thing that needs doing in order to abide by the covenant. So if I just going to...
Oh, we lost you there. Got you back.
Okay. Hold on. Am I there? No?
Yep, you're back.
Okay. Yeah, that's, you know my incompetence, Paul, when it comes to dealing with this software. No, but we're back.
It's all good.
Okay, so now this is all I want to say at this point about the Hebrew Bible, because I want to move to focus on the main subject, which is really the Quran, and then we revisit the Bible every now and then. But before I would like to do that, I want just to discuss a couple of points, objections that often raised to my presentations and presentation done by other Muslims when they compare Bible and the Quran, etc. And I want to say this because I people at times comment on videos, on text, articles, etc. And some of them take the trouble of emailing me, often in a nice way, at times not very nice way, but that's a different story. So, but I want to clarify this because one objection that's often made is that you as a Muslim scholar, you're presenting your understanding, comparison, analysis, etc. of the Bible and the Quran. In the course of doing that, you are doing two things. You're critiquing the Bible and you're showing the kind of higher status of the Quran. Now, that can be treated, the Quran side of things, as a matter of faith. Let's put this aside, and you would be accused of being a Muslim, etc. But the first one, which is the critique in the Bible, people often, Christians, probably Jews, some of them, come back to you and say, well, how can you say this about the Bible? You're wrong, you're etc. I want just to clarify, this is not, the critique in the Bible is not something that Muslims invented. It's not actually the work of Muslims. Just wake up. Muslims, all the Muslims did is that before they had any tools, any skills, any access to historical material, believed in the Quran and said, the Bible, these writings have problems in them. That's all actually Muslims did. Tabari, Razi, anybody, any name comes to mind, could not contribute more than that. They basically went with the Quran said. In terms of any detailed kind of refutation of the Bible or critique of the Bible, that came from Jewish and Christian scholars and atheists.
But also it predates just the scholars. The Bible itself, for example, the prophet Jeremiah, famously in his book in chapter 8, verse 8, if you look it up, Google it, Jeremiah 8, 8, actually speaks of how the Torah itself has been corrupted or changed by the lying pens, the lying scribes. He've actually altered the text of the Torah. So this is actually because the Bible, the Jewish Bible, is a library of books, not like a single book like the Quran. And so you have later writers commenting, not later prophets, commenting on the way the Torah has been altered by the lying pens of the scribes. So this is actually the accusation found, ironically and bizarrely, in a way, in the Bible itself about this very point. So you're right, Muslims are not spotting something or inventing this idea. It's actually found in later writers in the Bible, picked up, obviously, by Jewish, Christian, and other scholars much later on. It's there. If you read the text, you try and read it objectively and dispassionately and see what's going on, you will notice these issues, these discrepancies, problems, and so on that you're mentioning now. Yeah,
absolutely. And I usually actually recommend a book like John Barton's A History of the Bible. It's a brilliant book for those who would like to know, and just to confirm that we Muslims are actually innocent of this accusation. We haven't done this work. But Ehrman's, maybe for Christians, Forged, that's a good reference also to go to and have a look at what's there. And there are obviously numerous works out there, but it isn't actually. So I think it's a matter of methodology and a matter of principle. If you don't actually agree with what a Muslim scholar is saying about the Bible, well, rest assured they are only quoting what other previous Western scholars, non-Muslim scholars, have said. So it's not, the issue is not actually with what Muslims said. The only thing is that Muslims are just happy that what Western scholarship is finding out now was effectively said in the Quran 14 centuries ago. Not everything, but there's a lot there that actually what the findings of Western scholarship matches what the Quran said at the time. Anyway, my personal focus here in the Quran. The second, this is one objection. The second objection is about the fact that the Quran was what, 600 years after Jesus, and it was even much longer after the Bible, when the Bible was written, etc. And they tell you, well, how can you accept that? It's too late. Well, there are two possibilities here. Either the person who's objecting is a believer who believes in God and revelation. If you believe in God and revelation, the concept of revelation, by definition, did not stop any particular point in time. The Bible itself implies that revelation was taking place over centuries. It didn't stop. If you're a Christian, then you actually believe that continued at least to the time of Jesus. Indeed, there's a lot in the New Testament that suggests revelation of some form and inspiration continued even after Jesus, to his followers, etc. So if you believe in God and revelation, give up this argument. It doesn't work. The fact that it's very possible within your own framework that the Quran is a new revelation, and it actually corrected the things that had gone wrong in the revelation as written by human beings in the past. So that's not an argument. The other argument, the other possibility is that actually the person who's objecting is not a believer. So he doesn't believe, he's an atheist. So how come? So this is the Quran coming this late. Well, if the Quran is this late, what we're doing here is that, so you don't believe in God in either of these cases. What we're doing, just simple comparison between these two texts. What you will find always is that we discover in the Quran corrections, things that do not make sense in the Bible, and scholars have rejected, objected to, that the Quran somehow, magically avoids. And even if you think about it, what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, less said, came together and tried to kind of do that work. Well, the Bible was written by what? A small army of authors, editors, etc., over centuries. For somehow they didn't manage actually to clean it up of all these mistakes, etc. So actually, it doesn't. This is not an argument. But the ultimate criterion, ultimate judge in all of this, when you put two different arguments, is this. Which version of events is more logical, consistent, makes more sense, and indeed just and moral? That's the question that we all need to ask ourselves. This is what the Quran says. This is what the Bible says. And then take it from there. Now, I'll go back now to our subject, and I'll start by talking about a particular subtlety in the Quran with reference to the story we're talking about. And subtleties in the Quran are very significant. They come in the form of information that doesn't jump at you. And then you look very closely and discover, oh, the Quran is saying something that actually you couldn't catch it when you first read it, or actually even after you've read it so many times. They're significant because they often refer to certain historical events, etc., and often make corrections that make sense. So if we go back to our slides. So here's one. So this is actually the verse from the Bible. We mentioned earlier when God told Abraham, no longer shall your name be Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. Now, the typical explanation is this. In Hebrew, Abraham means exalted father. It comes from it's kind of the more common name is Abraham. Abraham means my exalted father. Ab, as in Arabic as well, means father. And the other part of the world, Ram or Rom, is the root, which means exalted. So that's kind of straightforward. That's not controversial. The only thing is that, like I say, Abraham is the more common form of this name. But the Bible tells us when the name was changed to Abraham, it was changed because now Abraham means the father of a multitude. The problem is, while this kind of, popular tradition that this is what it means, it actually does not make sense. There is no way of deriving from Hebrew the word Abraham to mean father of multitude. I'm going to give you just example. I'm reading from the NRSV commentary, version of the Bible used in academia. And here it says, Abraham, a dialectical variant of Abraham, means, quote, the divine ancestor, divine in brackets, is exalted. Here the name is explained by its similarity to the Hebrew for ancestor of a multitude. It's only at best similar. It is not actually possible to derive. Even better, the Jewish Encyclopedia says the form Abraham yields no sense in Hebrew. Probably, I continue, a graphic variation of Abraham, but popular tradition explains it as father of multitude, and they derive it from Ab Hamon, Hamon multitude. But it's the R, basically, that is a problem in Abraham for those who would like to derive it, to make it to mean father of multitude in Hebrew. It doesn't work. Catholic Encyclopedia, popular word play, and the real meaning is unknown. It is unknown. So that actually name, that particular etymology here, does not make sense. And this is not a unique and isolated incident in the Hebrew Bible. There are many instances of etymologies that are just basically incorrect. One of the most probably known is Moshe, Moses, where the daughter of Pharaoh picks up the baby Moses, from the water, and then she calls him, or explains that she called him Moses, because she picked him up from the water. But the problem is, the word Moshe is actually in the active participle, not in the passive participle. So it's he who draws out, not he is the one who is drawn out. That's very well known. It's not a Muslim discovery, that's for sure. It's been known actually for a long time. So we have a problem here in the Bible. I don't think this is easy in any way to dispute. There's a problem. That's what scholars say, which is not what the tradition says. What has this to do with the Quran? So in the Quran, we have a verse. There's an incident most viewers would be familiar with, when Abraham destroyed idols. He was still living with his father, and he came to realize, guided by Allah, that there's only one God. These idols are not real gods, etc. So what he did, he went out one day, everybody's asleep, smashed them all. So he destroyed the Bibles. People woke up just to discover that the Bible, their idols, had been smashed. So the Quran then tells us about somebody or people inquiring who did that. Now, they knew that Abraham had been talking against those idols. So this is what the Quran says. قَالُوا سَمِعْنَا فَتَى يَذْكُرُهُمْ يُقَالُ لَهُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ. They said, we heard a young man mention them called Abraham. Wow. So what the Quran is saying is, Abraham was called Abraham when he was still living with his father. The mistake in the Bible is not replicated in the Quran. It's somehow the book, the Quran, that is supposedly that supposedly copied from the Bible, again, avoided copying that particular mistake. What's also interesting in this particular verse is that the use of the expression يُقَالُ لَهُ, which may be translated as who is called. So who is called Abraham? This expression is not used in the Quran anywhere else. This is the only place where this expression is used, as if it's catching, kind of trying to attract our attention. There's something there about the name. يُقَالُ لَهُ. Now, if you think about why they would have used that from the point of view of the people involved in this, maybe he was not as known to everybody, so they were referred to him. But the Quran that we read did not need to mention or to use that particular phrase, but it does. يُقَالُ لَهُ, who is called Abraham, as if to stress his name is actually Abraham. It was not a different name that was changed later. What confirms this as well is that had Abraham, had he had another name, it would have been mentioned, because we know that Jacob's second name, Israel, is mentioned in the Quran. There's absolutely no reference to a second name for Ibrahim or Abraham. And there is this particular verse that makes it absolutely clear that this is his name from when he was a young man. Now, with regards to the meaning of Ibrahim or Abraham, Muslim scholars haven't really, I mean, there are a number of opinions. Some of them have just copied what the Bible says. Others have come up with different etymologies. For instance, basically linking or deriving the name from Abu Rahim, or merciful father. Rahim means merciful. But there are a number of different opinions, and that's not... some Western scholars, by the way, say it is an Arabic name, not Hebrew. Because like I say, for scholars, it's well known, this etymology in the Bible is just wrong. So some of them have suggested it's an Arabic name. What makes it even more interesting, if it was Arabic, which is possible, of course, is that we know that Abraham went on to live in Arabia, of course, later. There's a whole history for Abraham among Arabs. And if he came from Ur in today's Iraq, then that's probably where, you know, these are some kind of Arabs as well. So, but I'm trying to avoid kind of getting into discussing the possibilities with the name, because it's highly speculative. It's possible to, and easy really, to come up with a number of competing etymologies for the word, for the name Ibrahim in the Quran. What I would like, however, to draw attention to, and I'm trying not to be too technical here. So some names in the Quran are treated as foreign names, and this phenomenon is known as ممنوع من الصرف, in English, diptote. A diptote noun is a noun that can have only two forms of declension. So Ibrahim, when it's used in the Quran, is actually, it appears as a diptote. It's used as diptote. That means it's treated as a foreign name. Now, that does not mean it did not come from an Arabic origin. It only means at the time when the Quran was revealed to the Arabs of the time, the name sounded like a foreign name to them. So that's not necessarily saying anything about that, how it was derived or how it was formed. I just wanted to mention this and leave it at that, really, Paul, because I think anything beyond that is too speculative and also unnecessarily too technical, probably, for this presentation. So, moving on. Now, this is the verse that I call the covenant verse. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying about Abraham. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَإِذَا ابْتَلَى إِبْرَاهِيمَ رَبُّهُ بِكَلِمَاتٍ فَأَتَمَّهُنْ قَالَ إِنِّي جَاعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا قَالَ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي قَالَ لَا يَنَالُ عَهْدِي الظَّالِمِينَ. And when Abraham was tried by his Lord with commands and he fulfilled them, he said, indeed, I will make you a leader for people. He said, and of my descendants, he said, my covenant does not include the wrongdoers. This is the main verse that I'm going to focus on when talking about the covenant with Ibrahim. But as we will see, there is, once you start, first of all, looking at the verse closely, you'll see a lot of detail. But also when you bring in other related verses, suddenly you get a lot more information than one first thinks. To make it easy, I am going to split it into five parts. The same verse, this is what you see on the screen, is the same verse that we just looked at, but split into five parts. The first part is a revelation. So it's talking about revelation, words of God. The second talks about the fulfillment. These were fulfilled. And then there's a promise by God to Ibrahim, and there's a request by Ibrahim in response to that promise, and then God replied to Ibrahim to that promise, to that request. And as you will see, we will actually see as we look more kind of closely at this verse and other verses, that the Quran tells us more history about Ibrahim, as it does with other subjects, people, etc., than the kind of history that is completely absent from the Bible and you don't have access to without the Quran. I'm going to now start with the first part of the verse. So I'm going to go through these five parts one by one. Abraham's divine book. So this is the first part of the covenant verse, when it says, and when Abraham was tried by his Lord with commands. Now, the word, actually, the Arabic word is kalimat, words. But the reason I've translated it as commands, as a lot of people do, is because these are the second part of the verse talks about fulfilled. These commands were fulfilled. So there's like instructions were given. So Abraham was given some revelation, which he followed, which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called him, he fulfilled them. Mm-hmm. There's an alternative explanation, interpretation for this verse, the reference of kalimat being something, being the rest of the verse itself. That's a very small minority of people who said that. It cannot be supported. And I don't want to get into that. It's just too detailed for this presentation. But the majority of scholars understand kalimat to mean revelation in the form of commands that were given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Ibrahim. And we do indeed have references in the Bible to this, in the Quran, to Ibrahim's divine book. And it is called Suhuf. So Suhuf is the plural of Sahifa, and it means page. So Suhuf means pages or sheets. And it also gives the meaning of book. It's used as book. So this is one of those two instances. It's mentioned twice in the Quran, Suhuf Ibrahim, the pages or sheets of Ibrahim. And this is from one of those two instances, one from chapter 53. And it says, أَمْ لَمْ يُنَبَّأْ بِمَا فِي صُحُفِ مُوسَى وَإِبْرَاهِيمَ الَّذِي وَفَّى. Or has he not been. This is kind of an argument, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, polemical argument. It's rhetorical. Or has he not, he being anybody who doesn't believe, or has he not been informed of what's in the suhuf of Moses and of Abraham, who fulfilled, again, the reference to fulfillment and his obligations. This is the second mention. إن هذا لفي الصحف الأولى صحف إبراهيم وموسى. Indeed, this is the in the early صحف, صحف the صحف of Abraham and Moses. And what's interesting as well here is that the in both instances when the صحف of Ibrahim are mentioned, they're actually the either the preceding verses or the verses after the mention would actually give information about what's in the suhuf. I'll get to this in the next slide. But just wanted to mention that this is, it's not just a mention. There's actually also information we can glean from the Quran about what those suhuf contained. There's when you look at these two verses, there's something, there's a subtlety I would like to deal with here. It's beautiful because it shows the precision of the Quran. In the first verse, Suhuf Musa are mentioned before the Suhuf of Ibrahim. In the second verse, Suhuf Ibrahim are mentioned first and then Suhuf Musa. So why is that? And the reason I ask why is that, because myself, like every Muslim scholar who deals with the Quran, we don't consider anything, not a letter, to be random in the Quran. There's always a reason. And if you think about it and study it closely, there's more likelihood that you will find that reason. And that's what Muslim scholars did over the centuries. For this particular, that's my interpretation of why these kind of the order here is reversed in the two verses. If you look at the first one, the first verse is talking about the content of those suhuf. So, bima fi, what's in the suhuf of. Now, as you we all know, the suhuf of Ibrahim disappeared. We don't know what happened to them, at what point they went out of circulation. But suhuf Musa, the book of Musa, endured. So people, even at the time when the Quran, of course, was revealed, could speak more about what Moses said. And that includes non-Muslims, of course. But of course, so the others, non-Muslims, didn't even know Ibrahim had a book. And the reason that the Suhuf Musa is mentioned first here, because the emphasis of the verse is on the content. So the content of Suhuf Musa. Suhuf Ibrahim is mentioned only to indicate that Ibrahim had a book, and Ibrahim's book also contained similar instructions to what you find in Suhuf Musa. I'll get to the exact meaning of that.
It's very, very, very interesting what you're saying. I'm just looking at Abdul Halim's translation, Surah 87, which you referred to. The last couple of verses, yet you people prefer the life of this world, even though the hereafter is better and more lasting. All this is in the earlier scriptures, the scriptures of Abraham and Moses. And what I find interesting is, as you rightly say, we don't have the book or the scriptures, pages of Abraham, but we're told we have it from Moses, and yet there's very little in the Pentateuch, the Torah anyway, about the hereafter. Even though the Quran states that it was in the original Torah. So this is an indication of what's been changed or lost or corrupted in the Torah that we have, or even though it's called the Torah of Moses today. So this is interesting. You see, you get the sense of the differences between the original revelation given to Moses and what we have now. And that explains the mystery of why there's so little in the Old Testament, so to speak, about the afterlife, because it was there originally, and it's been removed, forgotten, lost. I mean, there's different kinds of explanations. Even in the Quran, mentions several of those reasons why it's no longer there anyway. I just wanted to...
Yeah, absolutely. You're absolutely right, Paul. I'll actually deal with this in more detail in the next slide as well. But you're absolutely right. So this is the why. This I'm looking at this subtlety here, why the content is mentioned, the Sahih Musa's verse. But when you look at the second verse, the emphasis of the second verse is on the chronological order. It's talking about which Suhuf came first. And that's why Suhuf Ibrahim here is mentioned before Suhuf Musa. Mm-hmm. It's just some very simple ordering of words, but it is meaningful. It's not random. It reflects the context, the content of what the verse is talking about. So, to move to the next slide, now we're going to talk about the content that you're absolutely right, Paul. And so I mentioned earlier that we have two verses that mention the Suhuf of Ibrahim. In one of them, the details of what is contained comes after the mention of Suhuf Ibrahim, which is the example I've cited here. In the other instance, which is chapter 87, you have the details mentioned first, and then the chapter ends with the mention of Suhuf Ibrahim and Suhuf Musa. So from this particular chapter, this is what it says. Or has he not been informed of what's in the Suhuf of Moses and of Abraham, who fulfilled his obligation, that no bearer of burdens will bear the burden of another, that the human has nothing but what he works for, that his effort will be seen, and then he will be recompensed for it with the fullest recompense, that to your Lord is the end, that it is he who causes laughing and weeping, that it is he who causes death and gives life, and that he created the pair of male and female from a drop when it's poured forth, that it is on him, the other creation, that it is he who enriches and gives satisfaction, and that he is the Lord of Sirius, the star. So what we see here is one example that one instance of these two verses, two mentions of Suhuf Ibrahim, where we're given actually details. And of course, if you look at all this content, that you wouldn't expect any of this to be specific to one Suhuf or one book, not the other, because this is kind of these general kind of facts, general statements about Allah and his relationship with his creation, and what is going to happen to his creation, and what he asks of them. There's a verse that's known to most viewers when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about Abraham, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَهُودِيًّا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًّا. Abraham was not a Jew, nor a Christian. And indeed, if you look at this example, you'll see that in the very content of the Suhuf of Musa, what confirms this other verse, which says that Abraham was not a Jew or a Christian. So if you look at this, that your Lord is the end, which is what you spoke about, Paul, which is the hereafter. Hereafter, of course, is a big, big theme in the Quran. And it's completely absent from the Hebrew Bible, apart from a passing mention in Daniel 12:2.
Daniel's very late. It's in the second century BC, rather than by Prophet Daniel, who obviously existed, lived many centuries before. So it's very late. And so, well, arguably not in the Torah, although some scholars try and squeeze references to the afterlife out of various passages, but it's not very clear.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's effectively, which is why you have people like the Sadducees don't even believe.
Yeah, exactly.
And the hereafter. And
And there's a terrible pun there. Sorry to lower the tone of the conversation, but I remember some Christians saying that they're called Sadducees because they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the afterlife or the resurrection. They were sad, you see. Sad, you see. Ho, ho, ho. And that's how I've always, that's always how I remember their theology, through this terrible pun. But anyway.
Obviously, this, you know, this came into prominence only after Jesus, because until that point, even though the Pharisees believed in the hereafter, they co-lived and there was no issue. And you have those who are responsible of the temple who didn't believe actually in the hereafter. But when Jesus came and clarified and corrected that belief and made it clear that the next life is actually real and applies to everybody, suddenly that when this became really such a huge issue, and otherwise for the Jews, as we saw, even as late as around the second century, the second half of the second century, when Daniel was written, there was no interest, actually, no awareness. Why would anybody want to be interested in that anyway? I mean, the focus is really on a particular ethnos. So what's the point? Why would we want to have a second life? So there's no mention there. And actually, in the other chapter that mentions the Suhuf of Ibrahim, it's chapter 87, for those who would like to have a look at it, there's a lot more details about the hereafter. I picked this particular example. So for instance, it says there, بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. But you preferred the worldly life while the hereafter is better and more enduring. That's from the other, from chapter 87, where also talks about the content of the Suhuf of Ibrahim and Moses. Now, so that is an example why Ibrahim was not a Jew, for a variety of reasons, but I'm just talking about the content in terms of the belief in the hereafter. The other thing, he was not a Christian, because Christian, that is not the belief of Christians. That no bearer of burden will bear the burden of another. No atonement, no redemption. Everybody is responsible for what they do. وَأَلَّا تَزِرُوا وَازِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى. So as you can see, and what we're looking at here is this consistent theology of the Quran, as opposed to what you find when you read the New Testament or the Hebrew Bible. So, I stopped the...
you're back again.
Oops. No, I'm stopping it, Paul. I'm trying to stop the slide now.
Okay, I'll bring the slide down.
Okay. So we had a look at the content of the book of Abraham. And one thing that stands out when you look at the two passages that describe the content, in both of them, you will find that it talks about behavioral issues in terms of belief and in terms of the relationship with Allah. But there is no indication in there that there was anything legal or legal kind of instructions in the book of Abraham, in the content that we have anyway. So it looks like that book, the way from what we know about it here, is that was mainly a creedal and did not contain substantive laws. It might even contain something, but not substantive. And there's something actually is aligned, another verse that's aligned with this image or understanding of the content. So this verse says, كل الطعام كان حلا لبني إسرائيل إلا ما حرم إسرائيل على نفسي من قبل أن تنزل التوراة. All food was lawful to the children of Israel, except what Israel had made unlawful to himself before the Torah was sent down. Now, Israel was Abraham's grandson. Had Abraham had a full law, legislations, respect diet, food, etc., Jacob would not have been in that position. He would have inherited whatever legislations, religious laws, and that would have been his. But no, That verse says he did not. And it is very consistent with the descriptions given in the other verses. Now, that about the content of the book of Abraham. Like I say, that does not mean that Abraham did not have any specific commands, etc. But we're talking specifically at one example here, when kullu ta'ami kana halalan li bani Israel, all food was permissible to the Israelites. Now, this book, of course, as we know, is unknown to Christianity and, of course, to Judaism. And the Tanakh was written over 1,000 years after Abraham. By then, a lot was lost of Abraham. And if somebody would like to question that fact, they only need to look at the ethnocentricity of this book. That frankly makes no sense when you think about it as is the revelation of the Lord of the worlds. It just makes no sense. And this is just one example, easy to spot and say, well, that could not have been actually the real revelation. And the fact that it was done, written over 1,013, probably 1,400 years after Abraham explains that. And of course, the whole life of Abraham in Arabia, his building of the Kaaba, etc., that's not there. Whereas, like I say, and I mentioned earlier, scholars, Western scholars, know now that they are more likely for his name, Abraham, to be Arabic than it to be anything. It's not Hebrew, that's for sure. So again, an instance where the Quran helps us to learn about lost history. Mm. Outside the Quran, this history is lost, and we don't.
Just a slightly different point, but the Western historical critical method, which is the standard methodology, the toolkit used by many, many Western scholars in history and biblical studies, Quranic studies, and so on, is very secular, materialist. So it actually, the information that's in the Quran, which is useful to give more content and flesh out what actually happened with Abraham and so on, is ignored by these Western scholars because of their philosophical assumptions and prejudice against this information. So they actually ignore important information that would help them to understand the history of these topics. But that's the price they pay for that methodology.
What's kind of, you see the inconsistency of their position? When they look at some parts of the Quran, certain claims, they say either Muhammad misunderstood what the Christians or Jews believed in, or he had access to some small cults or whatever and learned about them. Well, let's say that's the case. Fair enough. So you are accepting the possibility that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had access to material, content, people, tradition that we don't have today. Well, only on the basis of that, you should actually consider the Quran. So effectively, what the Quran is a proxy to that content that's lost, that you don't have access to, which you scholars are very, very interested in learning about, of course. Mm. So that's your proxy now. That's using your own argument. You use this argument when you want to discredit Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Quran. You don't take it to its full extent, which says, well, you need actually to consider seriously then what it says, even if it's not divine.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. Yeah.
Okay. So let's go back to the slides, please, Paul.
Yeah, there we go.
Okay, so we dealt with the first part of the covenant verse. Let's look at the rest. فَأَتَمَّهُنَّ means he fulfilled them. The fulfillment here is used to refer to some commands, orders that Abraham received. Scholars, Muslim scholars, etc., spoke about, you know, speculated about what these are. Some of them often spoke about purification rites. Some spoke about the ritual of performing the pilgrimage. So there are a variety of things that have been suggested. We have no way really of knowing, because there is no other source. We can only kind of speculate on the basis of what we know from the rest of the Quran, simply because the history outside the Quran, this we're talking about, does not exist anyway. Building the Kaaba, possibly. Obviously, there's the vision when he saw about sacrificing Ishmael, which he again, fulfilled, etc. So it could be a variety of things, but the reference here to certain revelation that he received. And he was a very obviously righteous person. So if you think about the content of the Suhuf of Abraham we looked at, that it would have required him to live up to what was mentioned then, for him to be a righteous person, to believe proper in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to him, and to act accordingly. And the third part of the verse, قَالَ إِنِّي جَاعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. He said, indeed, I will make you a leader for people. Now, this promise came as a result of the fulfillment. And indeed, in the in chapter 17 of Genesis, we have God telling Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. So there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is instructing Abraham to be righteous. So as a result, it's as a result of him following what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded him to do, he made him imam. Imam means spiritual leader of some form. And what's also interesting here, note how he uses the word linnasi, for people, not for your only offspring, for everybody. Linnasi imama. What we live today, the Quran itself, the message of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is an extension of that Abrahamic message and that spiritual leadership that was set by the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Abraham. This is all a continuation of that. And the word imam, of course, I want to mention something quickly with, you know, all respect I have for the Shia belief, because this is used at times, this particular verse, by Shia scholars to say this, the concept of imamate. And I disagree with that, with all due respect, because the concept of the Shia concept of imamiyya or imamate is very evolved and developed concept. And this verse, this quick mention, does not really, cannot be used to provide support for that very detailed doctrine. It doesn't. But that's just kind of a side point here.
Interesting.
Then, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made that promise to Abraham, he went on and he asked, "Women dhurriyati," why did he ask that? Because Abraham was a wise man. He knows people do need those leaders, those wise people, prophets, etc., to come continuously to remind them, to revive what would have been lost at some point in time. So he asked and he said, "Women dhurriyati," and of my, and the way he asked, he didn't say everybody, did it. He said some of them, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirmed, قَالَ لَا يَنَالُ عَهْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ, my covenant does not include the wrongdoers. In saying this and replying to Ibrahim in this way, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirmed, yes, some of your offspring will also be leaders. A very important point I would like to make here. When we read the Quran, it's really hard often to isolate our mind from all other information that we have absorbed over the years, from the Bible, from historical documents, from etc. And one point that becomes clear when you can kind of think only in a Quranic way here and forget about anything else. That covenant here, that promise, has no mention of the Holy Land. There is nothing there. The main theme of the Hebrew Bible is completely and utterly missing here and is not part of that covenant. That does not mean there is no Holy Land, there's no promise. I spoke about this in the previous video, but I, as probably maybe you remember, Paul, I tried not to get involved in the subject of the Holy Land because it's a different subject altogether. Maybe you can talk about it some other time. It's different. But all I wanted to say here is that this verse, this covenant, does not include anything about the land. So what we know is that he did live there, Ibrahim, with Lot. We know that when Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt, he spoke about the land. But that's really a different point altogether. I don't want, just wanted to raise it very quickly here, just to draw attention to it. Right. There's another subtlety here in the Quran, beautiful subtlety, that speaks about the precision of the Quran that I would like to show. So this is the verse we've been looking at, the promise. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to Ibrahim that he wanted to make him imam, so Ibrahim replied, and of my descendants, he said, my covenant does not include the wrongdoers. Now, I'm going to quote another dialogue between God, Allah, and Ibrahim, and compare it here. Just look at that one beautiful subtlety. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ اجْعَلْ هَذَا بَلَدًا آمِنًا وَارْزُقْ أَهْلَهُ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ مَنْ آمَنَ مِنْهُمْ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ قَالَ وَمَنْ كَفَرَ فَأُمَتِّعْهُ قَلِيلًا ثُمَّ أَضْطَرُّهُ إِلَى عَذَابِ النَّارِ وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ. And when Abraham said, my Lord, make this a safe city and provide its people with fruits. This is in Mecca, by the way. Whoever of them believes in Allah and the last day, Allah said, and whoever disbelieves, I will grant him enjoyment for little, then I will force him to the punishment of the fire, a wretched destination. Between these two verses, this is 124, this is 126, the verse in between talks about the Kaaba and where Ibrahim was living. What's interesting here, what I wanted just to resonate, the kind of precision and accuracy of the Quranic text. In the first verse, Ibrahim was well aware that he couldn't really ask for this spiritual leadership to everybody. It has to be for some, and he wanted some of his descendants, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirmed that he was going to do that. In the second dialogue, in the prayer, in Ibrahim's prayer, he wanted safety and sustenance for those who believe in Allah wal yawm al-akhir. But look at the reply of Allah. He effectively corrected his prayer, and he said, well, even those who do not believe, I will also give them. And the point here is that the first dialogue is about something spiritual leadership. The second is about this world. And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, I don't give goods, I don't give good things, I don't give fruits, I don't give produce, I don't give sustenance, etc., only to the believers. I give to everybody. The difference between them, though, is that that sustenance of the disbeliever lasts for little, meaning the shortness of this world. It is this kind of contrast and this precision and this contrast between kind of the two dialogues that I find really, really impressive and amazing. Otherwise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you would think, would have gone with what Ibrahim said. And he said, yes, okay, I will actually give that only to the believers. He said, no, I'll give it to everybody. But those who do not believe will enjoy it for a short period of time, which is the length of this life, and then they will end up in hell. Okay, I need to I would like now to comment about a particular description that is given to Ibrahim in the Quran, and this is important because a lot of people, Muslims and non-Muslims, are aware of it and would find useful to if we talked about it. The Ibrahim is described with the word Hanif in the Quran. This is a word that was a bit, in some way, you find a bit mysterious even to some of the scholars. If you look at the earliest interpretation of the Quran, they tried to kind of suggest or speculate what it means. Some of them suggested that it means something like it's linked to the circumcision, so then they call it khitan in Arabic, so you know, something related to that. So he is the introduced circumcision. A lot of them said it means straight, so you're really straight, as in righteous, etc., straight. Now, in situations like these, there's nothing wrong with speculating as potential meanings, but what's more important is to compare what the Quran, how the Quran uses the term, and see what the Quran tells us. So this term, this description, occurs 12 times in the Quran in total, the word Hanif. Seven of these describe Abraham, seven of the 12. Nine of the 12, are in direct opposition to polytheism, and one extra time in indirectly contrast Hanif to polytheistic. So Hanif is clearly a term that refers to belief in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's really what Hanif is, and the reason I wanted to talk about it, because there's a lot of uncertainty about it means. My advice is you can read about what scholars have been saying, but look at what the Quran says, and the Quran is pretty clear. It's just in contrast. It used in contrast to polytheism. So going back to the slides, Paul, thank you. Right. Another description of Ibrahim is Ummah. This is a verse that describes Ibrahim. Inna Ibrahima kana ummatan qanitan lillahi hanifan wa lam yakun minal mushrikeen. Indeed, Abraham was an Ummah, devoutly obedient to Allah, Hanif, which we dealt with just now, and he was not of the polytheists. This is, again, another term that scholars have a number of different kind of ideas about what it means, because Ummah in Arabic means nation. Now, why would you describe one single person as a nation? It's it's not something you would usually do. Tabari defines Ummah as a mu'allim khair. In fact, he attributes this. Mu'allim khair means a righteous teacher, a teacher of righteousness. He attributes this to a number of companions, including Ibn Mas'ud. That's one interpretation. Other scholars have suggested kind of close meanings. They all agree, of course, it's a positive, it's a praise of Abraham, but they're trying to link it to, in Arabic, what it might mean. Ibn Ashur, the great scholar of the 19th century, gave more than one meaning. In one of them, he called them Ummah, nation, because he was the only person who monotheist at the time. And in another place, he says that, because he was perfect, so he called them Ummah. These are all kind of speculations. Razi, interestingly, and that's why also my view is that he links the word Ummah to the word Imam. So they are derived from the same root, Ummah, Imam. Imam means leader, which we encountered earlier. And he, according to Razi, he says Ummah is a passive participle. So basically, he's the one who is taken for a leader, something along these lines. Now, I'm not sure that's necessarily the case, but I do agree that they are the two are linked. The way also to read it is that it's a form of superlative. In the same way, when you say about somebody's God, he is beauty itself. Now, beauty is a noun, it's not an adjective. But when you say that, you're trying kind of to say, oh, he is so beautiful. So Yusuf was beauty itself. You can say something like that. So it's to be understood grammatically in this way, because it's a noun. And the noun means a lot of people, a nation. But the Quran actually tells us why he was called Ummah, because he was the grandfather, the forefather of a whole nation of prophets. So this is one verse that talks about that. وَوَهَبْنَا لَهُ إِسْحَاقَ وَيَعْقُوبَ وَجَعَلْنَا فِي ذُرِّيَّتِهِ النُّبُوَّةَ وَالْكِتَابَ. And we gave to him Isaac and Jacob, and placed in his offspring prophethood and the book. So that's nation, meaning a whole nation of prophets will come out of him. And you can see the why he was called Ummah, because this is such a unique status. Unique. I mean, even Muhammad sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wasallam, of course, is of his offspring. Now, that's what the Quran says, explains why he's called Ummah, and the focus is on him being the forefather of the prophets. Let's go back to the Bible and see what it says. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Period. So the focus of the still talking about in the Bible, talking about him, his offspring, being a lot of them. But look at the difference between the two. The focus of the Bible is on just his offspring in general. The focus of the Quran and the etymology of this description is the fact that he was the forefather of all prophets, came after him. Again, this contrast between these two books is exactly what we've seen when we spoke about the chosenness of the Israelites. When we saw the Quran explaining that chosenness in terms of the Israelites being the guardians of the prophetic tradition, whereas the Israelites just were talking about themselves as an ethnos, as an ethnic group, nothing to do with the prophet, etc. That function had completely been lost to the writers and editors of the Bible. And so we're talking about kings. And I mean, the focus on numbers in the Bible, who cares? Numbers, so what? I mean, at any point in time in the history of humanity, there were a lot more bacteria and viruses than human beings. That's not why human beings are special, not because of their number. At no point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَأَكْثَرُهُمْ لِلْحَقِّ كَارِهُونَ. Most of them hate truth, the truth. So it's not the number. The human being is unique, different, because of how that creature was made different by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so he can be more aware of him in a way that no other creature can. Get close to him in the way no other creature, no other species can, etc. All of that. It's not about number. It's not an election. So I think that was my last slide. So I'll just finish with kind of a recap here.
Mm.
And so we started by showing the concept of Abrahamic covenant in the Bible, and I showed how it is ethnocentric, incoherent, illogical, and the focus of it is the of the Israelites. Whereas in the Quran, it's a bigger concept that actually relates to the fact that he was going to be the father, forefather of the prophets. In fact, in Arabic, they call him Abu al-Anbiya, the father of prophets, because that's what he was. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him and some of his offspring the prophets that ensured the delivery of his messages to people. It wasn't about all of his offspring. It wasn't about kings, etc. Again, what I would like to stress at the end is the difference between the precision of the Quran and the consistency, the coherence that you get out of those different verses. They are in different places, pull them together, and they just support each other. As I always like to say, there's a principle, exegetical principle, that's well known to scholars. This is Al-Quran yufassiru ba'dahu ba'dah. The Quran interprets itself. Mm-hmm. Or each part of the Quran interprets the other. For me, the equivalent in the case of the Bible refutes itself. The Bible.
Although I agree, there is actually a principle that many Bible readers, Christians, adopt, let the Bible interpret itself, which all sounds very nice. But because you're dealing with a massive library of books written over a long, long period of time, often there is contradictions and discrepancies and different versions. It's very hard to let the Bible interpret itself because you have this mess. Even in the New Testament, it's a much shorter part of the whole Bible. You have the different views about Jesus' views on the law and Paul's views about, so what can go on, a long, long list. It's very difficult to let the Bible interpret it. So you end up introducing a single hermeneutical principle like justification by faith alone or whatever, and you let that be your canon within the canon. That becomes then, and everything that you attract in the Bible, everything that agrees with that, you mention and you say, aha, this is my Bible interpreting the Bible. And you just ignore the rest. You just ignore it all. You just say, let's not go there. And this is very common, actually. But the Quran is very different. There is this harmony and consistency, as you mentioned, about the teachings. It's clear and consistent. And you, as I mentioned in the introduction, it's far more convincing account of the Abrahamic covenant as well.
Yeah, and that's that really, Paul.
Okay. Well, thank you very much indeed, Louis. As always, a forensic, scholarly analysis, and I there's so much one could say about it. I liked, particularly how you explore how the Quran corrects the Bible and provides, as you say, a much more coherent and consistent account. And that's one of the extraordinary glories of God's revelation, that it does give us this perspective. Rather than giving us confusion, it gives us clarity and truth and historical.
Yeah, just to mention again this verse I mentioned earlier, وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عَنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُ فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. Had it been from anybody other than Allah, they would have found much inconsistency in it. Right. It's a lesson really for us. This is a challenge. And what's interesting about it, if you think about it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this verse to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, what would the disbelievers do? They would jump at it. They want to disprove it, wouldn't they? Because that's a challenge.
Exactly. Right?
14 centuries on, and it just shows us how correct and right, and it's not subject to any challenge, this verse. It's so true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great way to finish. Well, thank you very much indeed, Dr. Louis Fatouhi, for your time. Fantastic content as always. I know people will benefit enormously from it, inshallah. So thank you very much to you. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.